Thank you, Brother Tim. Yeah, it's no, I'm sure I'm not going to be able to keep a secret during this talk as to what 21-hour period I'm talking about. We're speaking about the time at the beginning of that Thursday evening through the through his experiences with the disciples in the upper room, the garden, onto the trials of the next day, the scourging, and ultimately his crucifixion at 3 the next afternoon. 21 hours. There is no more important period in the 6,000 years or the 7,000 years of the plan than those 21 hours. And what impact is that 21 hours? You know, Brother Rick pointed to the chart yesterday and pointed to that cross at the end of in the Jewish harvest there, symbolizing our Lord's death. And I thought, well, maybe the width of the vertical stripe there would correspond closely to one day, to 21-hour period. And so I sketched out a few numbers while I was sitting here, and I said, it's not even close. If we were to try and draw a line on the chart proportional to the width of that 21-hour period, that line would be about a millionth of an inch thick, which means you wouldn't see it with your eye unless you had a really powerful lens to magnify that. So it's a small period of time in regard to the entire plan, but it's an important period of time. I'm not sure exactly how all your memorial services are focused each year. I know we almost spend many weeks, 6 to 8 weeks prior to the memorial, going over the chapter in the sixth volume, or maybe some years we use some reprint articles that are associated with the study of the memorial or the events of our Lord leading up to that time. We usually spend a considerable amount of time discussing the depth of the symbols of the bread and the cup, discussing both their primary significance as ransom and sin offering and their secondary significance as alluded to by the pastor as well. Often the subject of the discourse at the memorial is similarly centered on those two symbols. Appropriately, we might add. It focuses, though, it tends, I think, sometimes to just focus our mind on the intellectual aspects of those experiences of our Lord and his sacrifice and our covenant. But in those days and hours just before the memorial, which passages of Scripture are you usually reading? What time in our Lord's life do you review just before that service begins? If you're like me, it's this 21-hour period, starting with the celebration of the killing of the Passover and the memorial, and then ending with our Lord's death on the cross. He spent 33 and a half years here as a human being, the last 3.5 consecrated to doing his Father's will in lieu of his own, laying down his life in sacrifice for the redemption of the world. And those years were full of experiences and words of truth that we all now cherish and learn from literally daily. But again, the most compelling hours he spent on earth were those last 21, 3 hours short of a full day, the culmination of which meant that Adam's race would not perish, but would live for all time. As our Lord consumed the emblems of the memorial with his apostles, surely the events of those next 21 hours would begin to consume much of his thoughts. We don't know exactly what the Lord knew of the experiences before him and what God withheld. We think that most of what would transpire in those hours was generally known, or he was able to deduce from those Old Testament prophecies which were so familiar to him, and then putting those in context with the events that were happening around him. Undoubtedly, he knew he would die. He knew he would be betrayed by one and deserted by the other 11, and other general events surrounding those next hours. We doubt that he knew all the minute details of how everything would transpire. We especially think that he was not keenly aware of the physical abuse he would take. We like to think of the thought of one of our hymns, that God kindly shields our eyes and shieldeth his eyes as well. The events about to unfold would try our Lord's faith like no others had done in his previous 3.5 years. This would be an experience like none other in the ages he had experienced even prior to his human existence. He must experience death, put his trust and faith in his ability to serve the Father under the most severe of circumstances. Let's turn to the 14th chapter of John. Most of our consideration today will be taken from John, but there are some parts that are better covered by the other Gospels, but for the bulk it'll be in John. Up until this point, the four Gospel accounts give more or less the same narrative of his existence on the earth. However, a major variation occurs at this point. Only John records the discourses and the prayers between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know exactly why the other writers didn't also record them. Surely Matthew was there, as Mark as well. If we characterize John's gospel as the one, though, most directed to those at this end of the age seeking after the Spirit, then we would expect these discourses to be in his gospel as they are. In John 14, we have Jesus again emphasizing that although he would soon die, he was going to prepare a place for them where they could join him if they would but be faithful to him. Jesus elaborates on his impending death and explains the influence of the Holy Spirit, which they would receive in his stead. He emphasizes to them that their relationship is not with him directly, but must be with the Father. They question this, feeling that they know less of the nature of God than they do of him. Let's look particularly at verses 7 to 9 in John 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? The purpose of our Lord was so focused and so tracked on the will of the Father, and so exemplified the Father's character, that they had, in effect, learned most, if not all, of what they would need to know of the Father in just their 3.5 year association with our Lord. That, along with the Comforter, the begettal of the Holy Spirit, would be sufficient for what they would need to make their calling and election sure. You know, this consideration this morning kind of begins where most memorial services end. It's in that 31st verse of the chapter 14 of John that we normally end our services. Arise and go from here. Or as we usually read in Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 26 and 27. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Tradition has it that the families of John and James and possibly even Mark, their relatives owned the garden. Thus, they were able to use it as a place outdoors that they would have relative privacy and security. As they walked to the garden, Jesus quoted from Zechariah 3:7. We don't know exactly where this next discoursing to the apostles took place. Some say it took place in the streets as they walked. Others think he waited until they reached that security of the garden, or at least the entrance thereof, before uttering the words recorded in John 15 and 16. Although previously he had inferred to the 11 that he would have to die, Jesus was now being more direct, more specific, and more importantly, he was preparing them for what would follow his death, especially in the days before his ascension. They would be as sheep scattered without a visible shepherd. When sheep are scattered and not part of the flock, well, sheep almost always are vulnerable to attacks, but when they're scattered and they're not grouped together in a flock, They are especially vulnerable to attacks of wolves, as the apostles would also be subject to attacks and be especially vulnerable during this time. Even though Jesus was well aware of the peril he was facing, his concern was not for himself, but it was for his followers, his brethren, his friends. How easy it is for us to think primarily, if not exclusively, of our own welfare when we're faced with a major trial. But Jesus was able to overcome the human propensity for self-pity and self-concern and do what he could to prepare his brethren for the events about to unfold. As an example of what happens to the followers when a leader of a small movement dies, suddenly, when that happens suddenly, think back to what happened, for those of you that are old enough, to the late 60s. Do you remember? I recently saw a thing on when Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. His followers were so intense, and yet when his life was over, they were like an aimless sheep, wandering around not knowing what they would do next. This description of lost sheep not only aptly fits them, but would fit the apostles, especially in those first few days after his death. Jesus knew that it was important that they hear from him and clearly understand the true meaning of his impending fate. Otherwise, they would likewise be lost, and they may have wandered too far from the fold to return. Of the 11, Peter, his impetuous self, objected most vigorously to the prospect of not clinging to the shepherd in his time of need. We read these words in Mark 14:31. And most of our readings today will be out of the New American Standard. Mark 14:31. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. You know, surely there's a lesson for all the followers of Jesus today, as well as then. It is right that we should feel ourselves thoroughly determined to be loyal to the Lord's cause to our very last breath, for such a determination is very necessary for that victory we all seek. The mistake made by the apostles is in not realizing how severe the trials and temptations may become, in not realizing the necessity of heavenly assistance in our every time of need. The apostle wrote, "When I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 2:10. By this he doubtlessly meant, when fully loyal to the Lord, I feel my own weakness and insufficiency, but I am strong because then I'm relying not on my meager strength, but on the strength of the Lord. I then watch and I pray, and I'm thus forewarned against temptations. Now, Peter might have been stronger in not denying the Lord if he had been weaker and less self-assured in his outward insistence in front of all the other apostles at that time of his willingness to die with our Lord. If he had not been so vehement there, he might have been stronger in the long run. You know, in John 15 and 16, he discourses to his brethren on the vine, the branch, and the husbandman his brother Art brought to us, and their need to continue in this work and to build up the church, knowing the inevitable depression and discouragement that they would still foster after his death. It was not enough to remain at this level that they were at after his death, but they must grow and bear much fruit if the church as a whole was to thrive. And in John 15:12, he gives them the ultimate key to the development of their character through sacrifice. Let's turn to John 15. We'll be reading 12 through 16. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do what I command you, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. As they walked and they neared Gethsemane, he lifted his eyes and prayed with all of them. And again, these events are only recorded in John 17, as Brother Rolando brought to our attention yesterday. It is in this prayer his love and concern for the apostles is clearly seen. Jesus literally had the weight of the world, the fate of the entire human race, and the plan of God on his shoulders. And yet at this time, his love and concern for his brethren was so eloquently spoken in this prayer, which is concluded in John 17:25 with, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known unto them. And I will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Their determination to remain loyal to the Master was noble and sincere at this point, but Jesus, having been with them, knowing that they were not yet begotten of the Spirit of the Father, and seeing into their character and able to read their hearts, knew better. Even knowing their imminent desertion of him, Jesus desired to be near to them while he poured out his heart to the Father. Let's turn to Mark 14, verse 32 through 34, as Brother Rick elaborated to us yesterday as well. Mark 14:32, And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep thy watch, the watch. You know, the word Gethsemane is significant. It signifies an oil press. When we remember that the Jews used the oil of olives for both food and light, and that Jesus is not only the light of the world, but the nourisher of the world as well, we see a special fitness in his having his trying experiences, literally the crushing of his very soul, in a garden used for the crushing of olives and their extraction of their oil. Although he had prayed with all of them just prior to this time, Jesus had an overwhelming need here in the garden to talk and commune with his Father. He asked the eight apostles to wait and watch, probably at the gate of the garden, and while he went on a little farther with Peter, James, and John, his favorites and those with whom he felt most comfortable and could confide his deepest feelings. In verse 34, Jesus said he was deeply grieved. The King James says exceedingly sorrowful. The Greek is equally strong, signifying utter amazement, sore trouble, carrying the thought of loneliness, homesickness, and friendlessness. He would pray fervently to the Father, but he still needed to confide in human companions after completing his prayer. But even those on whom he most relied during these 3.5 years of sacrificing could not sacrifice an hour of sleep to be there for him. We might think that when he had such communion with the Father, that the need of human contact would be minor, if any. But the trials and the death that lay ahead of him were distinctly human in nature, and not previously experienced by our Lord. The nature in which we were created has a want for sympathy in time of need. Not that we need pity, but we need to share our feelings with our friends or family and a need to seek the support of others of like mind in times like that. It was not a sign of weakness that he craved human sympathy. He was not a stoic individual. He was not coarse. He was not insensitive to physical pain, and he was not in insensitive to the emotions of shame and loss. He was not proud. He was not self-centered or aloof, even though he was far above his brethren. He was of a refined nature, keenly appreciative of all that is lovely, all that is good, and correspondingly sensitive to the pain of everything that is contrary to those. Human degradation and human woe must have continually borne heavily upon him during his entire earthly life. But at this hour, all the griefs and burdens of the whole world were rolled up on his shoulders, and he was to suffer as though he himself were the sinner, to suffer death, extinction, of being trusted alone in the Father's grace for and he would trust only in the Father's grace for resurrection. Death to him was a very different proposition than what it is to us. We have hope in his sacrifice being sufficient. But what hope had Jesus? He could not share the hope in redemption and a raising up through the merit of another, for it relied solely on himself. His hope, his only hope, therefore, was within himself and his willingness to serve the Father supremely. It was that his entire career, from the moment of his consecration to the close, had been not only perfect, absolutely perfect, without flaw in the sight of justice or in the sight of the Heavenly Father. It was here, when he was alone, that this awful, we call it fear, but it was concern that kind of overwhelmed him. Had he been perfect in every thought, in every word, in every deed? Had he pleased the Father absolutely? And would he be able on the morrow, with such a shrinking from the shame and ignominy as he would experience on account of his perfection, would he be able to unflinchingly perform his part? And would he as a result be accounted worthy by the Father to be raised up from the dead on the third day? Or had he failed, or should he fail in even some slightest particular and thus be accounted unworthy of resurrection, become extinct? He undoubtedly had a different perspective on death than we do. Every living thing that we interact with comes into existence and dies. We expect death. It is literally the natural condition to us. But it was not so to our Lord. He had been alive for an incredible amount of time, an amount of time we can't put a number on. Life was the natural order of things to him in the spiritual realm. Death was the exception. No wonder these weighty matters bore upon our dear Redeemer's heart with sorrow, so that he offered up strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. Matthew says he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And Mark said he prayed, "All things are possible." Luke records it, "If thou be willing." And the substance of all of this is that our Lord was exceedingly fearful of himself, fearful lest he should make a misstep and spoil the entire plan of God, which he had so obediently undertaken and thus far so loyally performed. Our Lord's query was, could he stand this? Or would it be possible for the Father to deviate to that extent without interfering with the divine plan of the great work to be accomplished? The necessary submission, though, in his character is indicated. Not my will, but thine be done. Our Lord desired to fellowship with his followers in between his prayers to the Father. What would he want to say to them? What could he gain by talking to them after communing with his Father, the Creator of the universe? He would want to ask them their feelings, their human feelings. For though he had led a human existence for the last 33 years, it might still have seemed somewhat foreign to him, given the eons before that he spent in the heavenly realm. He could have profited from their support, from their confidence in his ministry, but instead of being there alert and ready to listen and comfort them, they were instead found sleeping. And even this, too, was prophesied in Isaiah 63. It must have hurt the Lord nearly as much then as the nails in his hands and feet would just a few hours hence. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 5. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. The reading of this account of the disciples and falling asleep before the memorial breaks my heart literally every year. Think about it if you're faithful. Meeting the apostles on the other side of the veil, would you ask them, how could you have fallen asleep? We won't ask them that question. Because we know deep down inside, intentional or not, we have slept when our brethren needed us as well. You know, brethren have told me that even though we have more than 100 meetings at a Sunday meeting in Chicago almost every week, they can still feel alone at that meeting. Let us resolve not to sleep, but to keep watch in the hour of need for each other. But the most heartrending experiences were yet to come. Judas soon came into the garden leading a band of men loyal to the high priest to arrest Jesus. And although Peter made a noble effort to defend him, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, restored the damage to Malchus. We almost never have the power to inhibit or even modify the course of events in our trials. With our Lord, though, it was potentially different. He had legions of angels at his disposal, but made no attempt to escape the trials prescribed by the Father to test his loyalty. He instead showed his loyalty to his followers, trading his surrender for their freedom. And then after his followers had fled and were in relative safety, he remained alone with his captors and the one who betrayed him. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The experiences of a mock trial before the Sanhedrin were the next experiences of our Lord. The false witnesses came and charged him with blasphemy, and that seemingly could have been borne by you or me. But we're imperfect. We're sinners. We're members of Adam's fallen race. Some of our feelings and sensitivities have been dulled by the effects of sin, and they've been dulled by the effects of the conditions around us. Thank you. It's so ironic. He was the opposite of what they accused him of. He was perfect, loving, and a faithful defender and glorifier of the Father. He came to offer the greatest prize ever to be offered throughout eternity, exclusively to the nation of Israel, the opportunity of the high calling. But when he admitted to being the Son of God, his fate in the eyes of those religious leaders of that nation was sealed, and its end of that offer was assured. And as a consequence, so too was the opportunity of the high calling that would have been exclusively to them. From the court of the high priest, he was taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pilate for Roman judgment. And our consideration now turns mainly to the book of John. In chapters 18, verses 34, Jesus is before Pilate the second time. And Pilate queries him as to being a king. And in verse 37, Jesus unmistakably answers, John 18, 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this have I been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate, to his credit, is still resisting the pressure to have Jesus executed and proposes the release of Jesus, as was the custom, to pardon one at the time of Passover. But another insult to our Lord was at hand. The Jews, instead, in verses 39 and 40, cried out for the release of Barabbas, a robber and probably a murderer as well. But in this insult, we have a beautiful picture. The perfect life of our Lord was to be sacrificed not just for the righteous, not those who were trying to live a godly life, not for those who believed in its redemption power exclusively, but it was also for the vilest offender. In this miniature picture of the ransom, Barabbas can be seen not just is representative of Adamic sin, but as the most evil product of its 6,000 years of reign and degradation that had followed that original sin. And his people, those to whom he was most directly sent, the Jews, demanded the release of the sinner and the death of the Savior. More indignation and abuse followed. John, writing more in retrospect, doesn't tell us as much about the crown of thorns and the mockery of the Roman soldiers as is recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. In Mark 15, verses 16 to 19, it's written, "And the soldiers took him away into the palace, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, the King of the Jews!' And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting at him, and kneeling and bowing in mockery before him." Even though the strain, stress, and abuse, and probably lack of sleep by this time, had left Jesus in undoubtedly a sorry physical condition, his countenance, noble and loving character must have still been some inspiration to Pilate. Let's go back to this 19th chapter of John. John 19, verses 5 and 6. "Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And when therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' Jesus remained mute in the commotion of the many calls for his execution and Pilate's question." Dropping down to verse 10 in John 19. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Our Lord was truthful in answering that question, but he had effectively insulted Pilate in his position over the Jewish nation. Can you imagine the outrage of someone who had in front of him a helpless prisoner? And the prisoner tells you that the only way that you can do something to him is because it's permitted by the God of his religion that you have no concern over at all. And yet, to his credit, Pilate apparently did not take that as that much of an insult. He still sought to release Jesus. Another evidence of the esteem he must have had for this perfect man before him. But as it is often the case, rightful appreciations and principles usually fail in the face of political pressures. The Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." How ironic. Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, would in just a few years be responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem and thus caused the scattering of Jews for centuries. And not long after that, the nation that they were claiming we have no king of Caesar, that nation would adopt Christianity and in its name also use that to persecute and visit atrocities upon the Jews wherever they were. We have no king but Caesar. It was now shortly before 9 a.m. on Friday. And the mental trials on our Lord were about to intensify and include even greater physical trials. Let's go back to Mark chapter 15, verses 20 through 24. Verse 20. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots for them to decide on what each should take. You know, this mixture of wine and myrrh that they offered him was done in kindness and a method of generally lessening pain, somewhat of a painkiller. Matthew indicates that Jesus may have actually moistened his lips with it as a way of expressing his gratitude for this gesture of kindness toward him. But true to his covenant, he did not partake of this narcotic. No, he sought no means which would in any way lessen the pain of taking the cup which God had put before him. The full experience would be borne by him without any numbing of that physical pain. He preferred instead to have his mind awake, fully conscious and clear to the very last. We now go back to John's account in John 19:19. Pilate came to Golgotha and placed the inscription on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews protested vehemently, saying that it should not imply that he was the King of the Jews, but instead it should read that he just said he was the King of the Jews. But whether he believed it or not, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate may have done this not for truth's sake or even out of respect for our Lord. It's likely he did it to show his contempt for the Sanhedrin. But irregardless of Pilate's feeling, undoubtedly God overruled the events such that the proper title would be placed over Jesus. Now, somewhat after 9 o'clock on Friday morning, the unspeakable pain of having nails driven through his hands and feet would only be the beginning of what was to be the most physically demanding experience of our Lord's life. Much as it pains us to think of it, we have to remember that these were not sharp, smooth, stainless steel instruments that penetrated the skin readily. No, they were forged, jagged, crudely sharpened, coarse, probably rusted iron stakes. When he was thus secured to the cross with the pain already reaching intolerable levels, he was then lifted up to the taunts and jeers of the surrounding crowd, the bulk of his weight being borne at the entry points of the nails in his palms and feet. It is said that crucifixion is one of the most horrible ways to die. You know, there's books detailing the ravages this form of execution takes on the human body as it progresses. They are not pretty, but rather than dwell on these gruesome details, we will only add to the fact that how revolting as this experience was, the methods today of execution would have been vastly preferable to this form of death. In addition to being one of the more painful ways to die, crucifixion was the most degrading process of being put to death, being reserved for those who were not only to die, but to be publicly mocked and were considered to be the most contemptible. Another irony that the world will only realize to comprehend at the end of the millennial age is that the most gracious character, the most innocent life ever to walk the face of the earth, would be made to suffer man's most degrading form of execution. Still, our Lord's faithfulness and love continued on for the 6 hours he hung on the cross. By the time he had been on the cross for 3 hours, it is generally conceded that even talking would have been difficult at best. But Jesus would not forsake that which was right, even in temporal matters. Let's go back to John 19. John 19, 25 through 27. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Do not our own trials sometimes cause us to neglect those responsibilities which might seem temporal and consequently less important? Jesus at his darkest hour was mindful of his duties toward his mother and charged John with her support, a responsibility that John took on immediately, even though his modesty caused him to omit the reference to his own actual name in the gospel. 3 more hours of suffering would be spent under midday darkness, no doubt illustrated of the imminent extinguishing of the light of the world. And while only a small group on earth mourned,